the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your wife's sons, and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him.
Carrying on from the previous reading, we are in Genesis chapter 7, starting at the verse 1, and that's also on page 8 in the church Bibles. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and one pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds, and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days, and the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days.
Well, let's come before God and ask him to help us as we look at these verses together. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for the record of this terrible event. And we pray, Lord, that though we are very familiar with it, we pray, Lord, as we look at the verses which have been read to us this morning, that, Lord, you will teach us again, that we will not be so familiar with it that we miss what you say to us this morning. Lord, thank you for grace. And we pray, Lord, that that grace will be directed into this congregation and into our classrooms with the young people this morning. Lord, that lives would be touched by your loving kindness, and men and women, boys and girls, would afresh be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name, to his glory and praise. Amen. Well, we're coming back this morning to our study of the flood. And last week was, for me at least, a very sober experience. It wasn't exactly one of those sermons where somebody says, well, did you enjoy preaching that? No, I didn't actually, at all. It was a terribly sober experience as we looked at this Genesis assessment of humanity's sinfulness. How the Lord saw how great mankind's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So what a thought as we consider what those words meant last week. Every purpose of their thoughts was only ever for evil. Added to that, of course, was this rather unusual activity between the sons of God and the daughters of men. We looked at that, and for me, I believe it was some form of demonic possession, a fallen angel somehow inhabiting the souls and bodies of men, and then through marriage were producing these Nephilim in verse 4, who were viewed as heroes of that day. So what we saw was this very dark picture. A dark picture of what God had created, what he had initially viewed as good, even very good, as it was then, way, way back at the very beginning. It was perfect. It's hard to imagine today what it was like then. But against this dark background shone out verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, the favor or the grace of God made all the difference. You see, Noah was just as wretched as all the rest were, and so it wasn't because it wasn't that Noah was saved by anything good that Noah might have done. Rather, Noah was saved purely by the grace of God. If there had been no grace extended towards humanity at all, then Noah would have perished in God's judgment along with everyone else. We looked at that last week, and here in our reading this week, Noah continues this contrast between Noah and the rest of the world. In this morning's passage, in particular, verses 9 to 12 of chapter 6, we see there how Moses describes this favored man. He's described as righteous. A righteous man. He's described as blameless among the people of his time. He's described as someone who walked with God. He sounds like a superman, as it were. But Noah was not perfect, because it is quite true that none of us are perfect. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, the only human who has ever walked this earth, was perfect. Noah was not sinless. Only one person has ever been sinless, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, like Enoch, Noah walked with God. And as we looked at Enoch a few weeks ago, we saw there how that term, walking with God, conveyed a quality of relationship that was real. It was continuous. It was intimate. Noah truly believed in God. I think we could say, as it was with Abraham, so it was with Noah, that Noah believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. You see, that's always the basis of our salvation. Do we believe? Not how are you performing? How was it last week for you? And that's all that matters. That's not what matters in Scripture. What matters is, do we have faith in what God has said to us in his word, what he has said to us of life of death, of eternity, of Christ. Do we believe the Lord? Do we submit to his word as Noah seems to have done by the grace of God? Or are we still people of contention? People who are still resisting God's word. We may read it even and yet still resist it. Are we people who would prefer to live independent of our Creator rather than submit to him as Lord of our lives? I think of those words the writer of Hebrews tells us in that glorious chapter of faith, chapter 11. He tells us in verse 7, it was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about things that had never happened before. By his faith, we're told, Noah condemned the rest of the world, and he received the righteousness that comes by faith. So in that dark background of immorality, of godlessness, as it were, we have this remarkable man, Noah. And yet he could only be such a remarkable man because of God's favor towards him. Remember, the grace of God makes all the difference. Because look at how the rest of the world looked like in verse 11 there. And remember, this is what God saw. We see those words there, in God's sight. That's important, we see those words. Because if people had looked at each other, they would have said, hey, this is normal, you know. How we live is just normality. This is the way everybody lives, so I'm no different from Bob next door or Mary down the road. This is how everybody lives. So what's wrong with this? There's a commonality about it. We must be right. And yet, look, in God's sight, what did he see? Well, there are two key words there that describe to us what God saw, verses 11 and 12. Corrupt and violence. Do you see those words? Everything and everyone in God's creation had become corrupt. They had become ruined. Another word there that means ruined. And that corruption then led to this widespread lawlessness, this violence that permeated the whole of humanity then. And yet let's not forget Noah, because in that context, and we need to learn from this, in that context, Noah still walked with God. In a situation, a society of moral corruption, Moses, we hear, was blameless among the people of that time. Do you see that? In a culture where God was rejected, where people wanted to walk their lives their own way, we find this man described as a righteous man. How did he do it when there was such a strong tide against him? Well, by the grace of God, that's how he did it. So how can you and I do it in this age? Maybe some of us this morning are seriously struggling with this in life at the minute. We live in a society of moral corruption. And I would say it's getting worse. How are you and I, as we face the temptation to conform, as we face the pressure to behave as this corrupted, ruined world behaves, how can we be today as Noah was then? Well, how does the Apostle Paul put it when he writes his letter to Titus? You read in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And that same grace teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. As we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. It was the grace of God that enabled Noah back then to live a uniquely distinct quality of life. And it's the same grace, the same favor of God that makes all the difference in this age for you and for me. So what are we to do? I want more of this grace, don't you? We're to pray each morning, Lord, give me grace to be an ambassador of your kingdom. I don't want to represent this world. I want to represent you, my God. God, enable me to do that by your grace, that I can stand against this tide that is constantly flowing against me. It is the grace of God that makes all the difference. Well, what was Noah then to do? What were his instructions? Well, we see in verses 13 to 22, he is to build an ark. I wonder what's the biggest project you've ever undertaken in your life. Maybe you've built a house. I know people who have built their own houses. Maybe it's moving house. That was the biggest nightmare for you. I don't know. Maybe people who have just recently got their GCSEs, that was their biggest project in life so far. I don't know what Noah had done before any of this. We don't know what his occupation was. But this seems, from my perspective at least, to have been a mammoth job for him. He's to build an ark. What's an ark? Well, it's interesting. The Hebrew word for ark is the same word for basket. It's the word that's used in Exodus where Moses was put into when he was a baby. Do you remember? So the basket that kept Moses safe is the much, much smaller version of this ark that will keep Noah and his family safe. It's really interesting how Moses, who writes this, experienced so much of what Noah went through. An ark, water, receiving designs of how to build the furniture for the tabernacle and so forth. We haven't time to go into it, but think about it. It's interesting. But the Lord here gives Noah the details of this ark that he is to build. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, made of cypress or gopher wood, apparently a very sort of resinous sort of wood. There's to be three decks on it. Each of those decks are to include rooms or compartments. There's to be a side door in it. There's to be a roof on it with some sort of window or some sort of ventilation system in it. All of it, too, inside and out, is to be covered with pitch. It's a lot of wood. A lot of wood. Powerful amount of wood, because this is going to be a big box. A big ark. So how big would it be, you know, compared to other things we know of? How big would this box be? Well, it's certainly bigger than any other known wooden vessel that's ever been made. It was 2/3 the size of Titanic. For some closer perspective, Biker Bridge, you know, many of you have driven across this morning. Biker Bridge is over 1,100 feet long, roughly the length of Queen Mary Cruiser. Well, Noah's Ark was less than half of that. So it was big, still big. And when you look at those dimensions, when modern engineers have taken those dimensions, this ark, they say, was architecturally strong enough to do its job. You see, all this box had to do was float. It simply had to remain afloat and to keep the inhabitants safe through the flood. So it was architecturally strong, and it was specially large enough inside to easily have contained all the different kinds of animals and birds. And I want to stress the word kind there, because when you often talk to people about the ark, they have in their minds those little pictures of an ark on the front of a children's storybook, you know, where the giraffe's head sticking out the porthole, you know, and the cats are lying across the top of the ark. This was a big box, a big boat. And into this boat came kinds of animals. Not every species of animal, but every kind of animal. So there would only be one pair of dogs, for example. Not a poodle, not a Labrador or a Chihuahua, no Chihuahuas, but, you know, those sorts of things. Just one pair of dogs or one pair of cats. Those are the things that went on to the ark. Especially too, if you presume they were young animals and therefore smaller animals. Again, the people who have looked into this, if you look at Answers in Genesis or Creation Ministries, they have loads of material on the viability, as it were, of Noah's Ark. There's no problem here. There's no need to doubt these descriptions. So this ark that Noah must build, this ark will be Noah's salvation for him, for his family. More importantly, though, Noah's salvation is in God's faithfulness. Look at verse 18. God is going to destroy all of life on earth, but I will establish my covenant with you, Noah. And you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. What does this mean, this covenant? Well, it's an agreement. It's a promise that God has made, graciously made, that he will spare Noah. That in spite of Noah's sinfulness, Noah and his family, they would not perish along with everyone else. So, listen carefully. What we have here is that before God judges the world, God has chosen those who will be saved. What we have here in the story of Noah, then, for the first time we have the doctrine of election. That before God's judgment comes on the world, God has chosen those who will be graciously saved. Now, I suppose someone would argue, well, why couldn't God have chosen to save more then if he is such a compassionate and gracious God? Well, let me give you quickly just two responses to that. The first response is this: I don't know. I really don't know. Because God is God, and as the psalmist says, God can do whatever he pleases. God can show mercy to whomever he wants to show mercy, and therefore, why he should choose that person and not someone else is, quite frankly, a mystery to all of us. Nobody can fully and adequately answer that sort of question. It is a mystery. The fact simply is that God chooses for his own purpose, Romans 8:28, and to the praise of his glorious grace, Ephesians 1 verse 6. That would be my first response to the question, why couldn't God have chosen to save more? The second response is this: why should he save any? Why should he save any? Look again at what God saw, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Then look at verse 12. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So why should God save any of us when all of this was their own fault? It was not him. It was not their loving, their generous creator who had turned away from them, but they had all turned from him and gone their own way. So however much we struggle with these doctrines of grace, this doctrine of election, the truth is if God had not have chosen any, none would be saved. Quite literally, none would be saved unless God had been gracious to some. Friends, doesn't this truth humble us? Doesn't this truth remind us of our complete reliance upon this God? That our God, our Creator, owes us nothing, and that each of us must now humble ourselves before him and plead for mercy. and ask this God to be gracious to us and to grant us salvation in his Son Jesus. Well, by the grace of God, Noah believed and he builds the ark. There are many questions we have no answers to in this passage. See how few details were given, really? We're not told where he built it. We're not told who actually built it. We're not even told how Noah managed to build it. And again, answers in Genesis and creation ministries have very, very helpful suggestions to those kinds of questions. All we are told in verse 22, and really, in a sense, all we need to know is this: Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And you see that again in chapter 7, verse 5. You know, it really is quite strange how, but nowhere is there anything recorded of what Noah said in this story. Literally nothing. Noah said nothing, apparently, if we go by this word for word. All we read of Noah is his obedience. And that's a long obedience, too. This is an obedience that lasts 120 years. 120 years, we presume, of mocking from those around him. Why are you building this, Noah? Sure, it's never even rained before, and you keep telling us about this flood that's going to come. 120 years of mocking, of joking, but here he is. He is persevering by the grace of God, persevering through all the corruption and the violence of that age. What is he doing? He is simply obeying. Plodding along step by step, every step a step of faith, but going forward day by day by the grace of God. He obeyed. That's all we read of him. He simply obeyed. Friends, it doesn't matter if people remember your words or not after you've long gone. All that matters is, did you live like Noah here? Did you live a life of obedience? Did you live a life that said, if that's what he wants me to do, and it seems strange sometimes the things he wants me to do, but I'm going to strive by the grace of God, I will strive to obey my Lord, my Creator. Our third section this morning is, of course, the water. We've got to talk about the water. Verses 1 to 16 of chapter 7. And Noah is told to get all the animals and his family up onto the ark. Plus the food, of course. And they're given 7 days' notice before the flood comes. One of those questions is, how did all the animals get to the ark? How did they get to where the ark was? Well, verse 20 of chapter 6 infers that God is somehow going to bring them. Do you see what he says? Two of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. So what's inferred there is God is behind this. Some of them that come will come in sevens. They're described as being clean animals, presumably to be sacrificed after the flood. It'd be awful if you're just two animals and both of them get slaughtered the first day after the flood. We need more than two for that. But all come. All that God brought come, and they enter the ark. They are stowed away in the compartments on the ark as God commanded Noah, and then the Lord closes the door. And again, just in that little phrase there, the Lord closes the door, there's a sense there at the end of verse 16, it is not primarily the ark that will save them, it is the Lord who will save them. The ark, yes, is definitely God's means of salvation, but only because it's the Lord who's doing the saving. It's not Noah who's doing the saving. It's not even the ark that's doing the saving. All Noah needs to do is to believe and obey, and the Lord, who has covenanted with Noah, is faithful to do all the rest. And that's important for us to remember. Our faith is not in our faith to believe. Our faith is in the Savior who says he will save. Do you get that? It's really important. It's Jesus who saves us, not our faith. Jesus Christ saves us from our sins. We simply need to have even the faith the size of a mustard seed comparatively. And that's enough. It's Jesus Christ who does the saving here. Well, the flood comes. The flood comes. Imagine what it was like, can you? I know in my study, I know when it's going to rain because I can hear the wind and I hear the rain just beginning to hit the plastic windowsill. So I have to get out and get the washing in. But we can tell when there's rain coming, can't we? We see the clouds grow dark. We see the trees moving more violently than before. There was a day when it came. Apparently in northeast India, in the Khasi Hills, there's a village that's regarded as the most rainy place on earth. They have, on average, over 120 centimeters of rainfall. And so this village is used to carrying umbrellas. The people of this day didn't know what an umbrella was for. What's an umbrella? Why would I need an umbrella? Why do I need a raincoat? It's never rained before. But that day came. On that day, Johnny read out to us, on that day, it began. And we're told there are two sources of the water from beneath. We're told all the springs of the great deep burst forth. We're told from above the floodgates of the heavens were opened. The wording here that Moses uses clearly points to a lot of water. Gushing water, driving water, pouring water. Remember that old film of the Dam Busters, where the bouncing bomb goes across the water, hits the dam wall, and you see the wall begin to crumble and all the water come gushing out and it flows down into the valley below and destroying all the Nazi infrastructure for the war. That's just the edge of what we need to think about in our minds here. It wasn't just raining, but there is pouring, pounding rain coming down. There's gushing, geyser-like water coming up. And this driving water is what we might call decreating the face of the earth, driving its way through soil, reshaping the face of the planet, creating canyons and mountains and burying people with dirt and sediment. I mean, we see something, just something of that happening in our day, don't we, Wynne? For a number of days, torrential rain falls and sadly mudslides race down into villages covering homes and streets in moments. And tragically, people are buried alive because they're caught all of a sudden by this encroaching mud and water and debris and so forth. How much more horrific then is this flood of God's judgment? Happening to across the whole surface of the planet with sort of great tsunami-like waves sweeping across the land, wiping it clean. And this continues for 40 days and nights, this relentless pounding of rain, this rising, driving floodwater constantly moving around, constantly churning up water and life and debris and covering it all over. I wonder what it looked like. I wonder what it sounded like. I wonder what Noah and the others inside the ark must have felt as they heard the sound of the rain and the tremble of the ground beneath them, as they heard the wooden structure they were in begin to creak and groan, as they feel it move and they grab hold of a beam to hold themselves. And so, what were they thinking? I wonder what the wives of Shem and Ham and Japheth thought as they remembered their parents, their families outside the ark caught up in all of this. What about the men who, this is a guess just, but men who may well have worked on the ark? men who Noah might have employed as tree cutters, as carpenters, for example. But for over 120 years, they worked on this ark. They may have become good friends with Noah and his family. What did Noah now think as him and the others remembered them outside? When Noah, we presume, would have warned them. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, would have warned them of this day and how they needed to change their ways and believe. The truth is, though, that they didn't believe what God had said. I think what struck me as I studied this passage afresh this year was here were people, and this is based on a presumption, okay? It may just have been Noah and his three sons. I really don't know, okay? I don't know. But if Noah did hire wood craftsmen, these were people who worked on the ark. These were people who actually worked on God's way, his means of salvation. And yet they still perished. To be so close and yet lost. People who were involved in building this structure and yet still did not truly believe and obey. What came into my mind were those words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7 when he describes another day, the last day, when God will judge the world then with fire. He says, not everyone who calls on me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed many miracles in your name. It's like those people who worked on the ark. We built this thing. Surely we'll be all right. We built it. Come on. Surely you'll save us. But Jesus will say, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Do we really believe this? We could be involved in helping to build the ark and still be lost one day. We could be involved in church ministry, helping to build and still be lost one day. Do we really believe it? Because that believing, that faith is worked out how? In obedience. That's it, you see. Obedience. Don't tell me I believe, but I'm not obeying. Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't want him as my Lord. I just want to get out of hell, but I don't want to live for him. You can't be saved like that, friend. Jesus died on the cross to save you, to redeem you from all wickedness, that you would be his own people, purified to do good works for him. Do you remember from Titus? Are you saved this morning? Well, we've looked at contrast between Noah and the rest of the world. We've looked at Noah building the ark, and just now we've looked at the flood. We close this morning looking at those closing verses, 17 to 24. Of course, the death the flood brought. You know, I think it may be irrelevant, but, you know, even with all of this flood water, nowhere does the text say that anyone drowned. You notice that? It doesn't say people drowned. There is a Hebrew word for drowned. When Moses went through the Red Sea, we're told that the officers of the Egyptian army, they drowned, clearly drowned. You see that in your Bibles, but here there is no mention of drowning at all. Rather, what we are told in verses 21 to 23 is that every living thing, everything on the land that breathed, perished, died, was wiped out. Was wiped from the face of the earth. And I think Moses here is deliberately connecting what happened here with what the Lord had said before. When the Lord had warned mankind that their sin would lead to death. Yes, certainly spiritual death, but also a physical death. And here we read God's judgment is now poured out on earth. and sinners are perishing in their sin. They're perishing. I remember when I was a kid, a friend of the family, when I was born, they gave me one of those big, thick children's Bibles. I still have it on my shelf at home. The spine has come off now, but I've still got it. And I remember as a child flicking through the pictures. They were great pictures. And when it came to Noah's flood, there was this picture of the ark on the water. And at the forefront of the picture were these people clinging to the rocks. Some had actually got up on top of the rock and were kind of reaching out for the ark. And in my foolishness at the time, my childish foolishness, but actually also in my sinfulness, I imagined myself thinking, what would I do if I were in their shoes? How could I escape this flood? And I instinctively thought, well, I'll just run for the hills. I'll just keep going up the hills, and as the water encroaches, I'll just keep going higher and higher. You know, he ain't going to get me. I'll just go to where the water stopped, because the water always stops, doesn't it? But then you read what the actual text says, verse 19. The flood waters rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens. You see, it was a global flood. Under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to the depth of more than 20 feet. So there was no escape. Inside the ark, they were safe. The ark was floating safely on top of the water, but outside the ark and underneath the water, there was no escape. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished, and all mankind. There's a real somberness, a real gravity to these verses, isn't there? Do you see, too, how Moses is stressing to us how inescapable it was on that day? Do you see how three times he uses the word every? Twice he uses the word all. In other words, he's reinforcing to us without exception that all of life died that was outside the ark. Only in the ark could people be saved. Only in the ark was there rescue. Outside of the ark was death. And so after 120 years, God's patience had run out. And now by the grace of God, only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. Friends, the grace of God makes all the difference. And we see that same saving grace finalized in the Lord Jesus Christ. If that ark was the old way of salvation, Jesus Christ is the new and permanent and final way of salvation. God manifesting his grace to this corrupt and violent world in sending his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into this world in order for him to take upon himself all our sinfulness, all our ruin, all our guilt. And for him to go to that cross and in our place, for him to face the judgment of God. For him to face the penalty for all our sin. For Jesus to perish and die in our place. And so today, still today, because today God is still patient. Today, for all who like Noah, by faith will humble themselves and believe, and who will, as it were, step aboard the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Are you on board this morning, friends? Even this morning, are you on board the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because as that day came then, that day will come again. And only those who are on the ark will live. Are you on the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? He is able to save all who come to him, who trust in him and depend upon him. He will save you. Amen.